2 Corinthians chapter number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 this evening. And we're going to begin here in chapter number 1, and we're going to continue down to verse number 12, chapter 1, verse 12, down to verse number 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Paul says here now, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I was therefore thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which established us with you in Christ hath anointed us, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." You know, nobody likes a gimmick. Amen? Nobody likes a gimmick. Nobody likes that at all. Just this Friday afternoon, my family and I were at Sam's Club, and there was a call that came over the intercom, at least I thought it was. I later found out it was a portable speaker, and that said, "Free samples for everyone today." It's not unlikely at Sam's Club to give out free samples, usually at the little booths that they have, but this time was different. There was free samples for all at the booth here just by the flower station. Please come by and get your free samples. And in fact, they said, "We are offering free samples one time here exclusively at this Sam's Club." At this Sam's Club. And they said it'll be happening in 2 minutes. We talked about it for a minute, for a second or two, and we proceeded that way, and the same announcement came up, and I saw the girl giving the announcement, and she said again, "It will be in 1 minute, free samples for everyone, no purchase necessary." Those should have been the key words for me right there. I should have known I was walking straight head on into a gimmick when those words are being made, and also whenever you hear the word free, because there ain't nothing free in life, right? There are no free lunches, as the old saying says, and there is nothing free in life. And you guessed it right away that I walked right into a gimmick, and I went over there with my kids, and when the presentation began to get started, I knew I'd been snookered. I knew I'd been trapped, and we listened. It was about some kind of thing where they wanted to sell you a new and improved heating pad, I guess it might have been, or something like that, and it looked real fancy and real nice and everything, but the free sample, that, you know, that's what we was all there for. She pulled it out of the little toolbox and was real secretive about it, and as she pulled out a crystal lens cloth. a crystal lens cloth. I mean, this is just what I was wanting, you know? Something to clean my glasses, my cell phone, perhaps my TV and laptop with. I mean, I had been looking for this particular thing all my life, this one-of-a-kind crystal clear lens cloth. I mean, what a great sample. No food, not even a piece of candy. I mean, nothing disposable even at the very moment, but a crystal clear lens cloth was our free sample. You know, Paul continues his second letter here to the Corinthians and tells them essentially this. Hey guys, I'm not giving out free samples here tonight. What I've been telling you is not a gimmick. I'm not trying to get one over on you. I'm not trying to get you to buy anything. I'm not trying to even get you to buy in to what I've got. You know, a lot of preachers try to get you to buy in to what they've got. You know, one thing that kind of irks me, and I guess I'll just put this out on the wave, is this, is that whenever I listen to a Christian radio speaker, and about 5 minutes or six, or probably about 7.5 minutes into the program, I'm rudely interrupted by some kind of advertisement for their latest book that I just have to buy that's always $19.99, right? Or for any small donation, or for a recommended donation of $15. Wouldn't that be interesting if the preacher stood up on Sunday morning and said, now, could I all have you a recommended donation this morning of $100? It's just recommended. That's all it is. And then the program continues, and then I always get the same advertisement at the end. And, you know, there's always somebody, it seems like, even preachers this day, that's trying to get you to buy in to their message, buy in to what they're trying to say. They're trying to pull something on you to say, hey, listen to what I've got for you tonight, or listen what I got for you today. And, you know, Paul is telling them, hey, my teaching, my preaching, my writing, and even my discipline that might have been necessary is no gimmick. It's no gimmick. There's nothing to hide here. I'm not fickle about what I have to say. I don't say one thing and then mean another. I don't use ambiguous language so that I cannot be understood, or so that I can probably wiggle my way out of an issue, perhaps. Or this is what many people find themselves in today. They find themselves using things and using ambiguous language so they can weasel their way out of a contract. Paul was not like this. Even though in this passage, we're going to find out even throughout this letter that Paul was accused of such language. He was accused of such actions, accused of being fickle, accused of being ambiguous, accused of being inconsistent and having lots of variableness in his speech. But Paul is here to remind them that that has not been his speech. That has not been his way. Even though some were saying that, some were saying, well, you see, he said in particular in this passage that we're dealing with tonight that Paul was being brought into question over the fact that he had told them in the first letter that he would come by and see them. He said, I will come by and I'll make sure to see you, even as he says later on, I had purpose that I would come see you as I was going on my way to Macedonia and as I was coming back through my way to Macedonia to see you again. The only problem with that is this, is that from the flight that he was taking, not flight, but the movement that he was taking, to go down to see Corinth as you're passing through Macedonia was really a terrible way to travel. There was not a straight road. I mean, you had to travel far south to get to Corinth and then travel far back north, basically a U-turn back up to Troas to get to where he was really needing to be, going back to Jerusalem to bring the offering to the saints. But nonetheless, he had purpose in his heart to get there. And we learned last week some of the reasons why he didn't make it. One of those was he had a death sentence in himself. I mean, he was literally facing death. He was literally coming underneath pressures in which he was facing certain death. People were chasing him. They were after him. They were out to kill him, and he wasn't able to make it down to Corinth. And another issue that's brought up tonight, though we won't necessarily deal with it, was this, is that another reason he doesn't make it to Corinth is because of what he says in verse number 23. He says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that I did not come to Corinth for this reason, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. What he's saying is this, he's saying, I didn't come to Corinth also because of this reason. is because some of you had not repented from the first letter that I had written to you. And he's saying, I didn't want to come again the second time and have to deliver hot sword chastisement upon the church. I didn't want sorrow upon sorrow, if you will. I didn't want to have to do that, so I spared you and went on my way. It's got two very good reasons, but this is a very important topic for us to handle tonight because, for one, an introductory thought is this, is that, and for the first reason is this, is because, is that when leadership is accused and questioned, like Paul is in this scenario here, it's good that it be dealt with openly and honestly as Paul is being dealt with here in this situation. He brings it up and immediately he deals with it. This is not an issue that he deals with in chapter number 10. No, he brings it up right here in chapter number 1. This is what people are saying about me and these are the answers that I have for you. Something like Paul was going through, if allowed to fester in a church like Corinth or in any church, could really blow up in somebody's face and really blow a church up. Really mess some things up in a church. Just the other day, I was talking to a man that was part of a church for a little while in Baltimore, Maryland, that some of the leadership had been accused falsely. I'd later come out, but it wasn't dealt with in a proper way. They were accused of misconduct with some children, and it wasn't dealt with properly in a right way, and in so doing, it backfired on the church in many ways. And even though the accusations were completely false and they were completely errant, and they were not wrong, and they were proved to be misproven, still trust was lost, and things went bad. You see, accusations, these kinds of things, when especially brought in leadership positions, oftentimes need to be dealt with immediately, as Paul is bringing it up here in the very first part of his sentence here. But as we said, the other thing is this. Why didn't he come? Well, because of the reasons we mentioned. He couldn't come because of certain death, but also because he didn't want to chastise them and bring out these other things. Now, he begins this argument here in verse number 12 by saying this. He says, now, after he's told them, he's already spoken to some of them, and he's saying that some of you have helped me. Some of you have prayed for me. Some of you have actually physically given me money so that I can continue in my journey. Even as he's going to say a little bit later on here, he says that some of you rejoice in my being. Some of you are glad for me. Some of you love me. But nonetheless, he tells us in verse number 12, first of all, he says that Paul was letting us know here. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you were. Paul was not inconsistent, but yet he was quite the opposite. Paul was very dependable and purposeful. And really the message tonight is this, is that he was sincere. He was sincere. He had a sincerity about me like no other. In fact, first of all, that's the first point we see, is that his conscience was sincere and simple. His conscience was sincere and simple. Now, I think that verse number 12 is perhaps one of the most powerful verses on the conscience in all the Bible. It really shows to us really what a true, pure and good conscience is really supposed to be like. And in thinking about this and in studying this out, is that when you look at the society that we live in and people that are around us, you think to yourself, do people have integrity, morals, and ethics like you find in this verse right here? Do people have a good conscience? He says, in fact, in verse number 12, he says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now, if you were to go out into the world today and ask people, and they were to be truly honest with you, if you were to go to churches today and ask people truly honestly with you, do you have a clear conscience? Or it might say it like this, do you have a conscience that you can be happy with, that you can rejoice in? Now, Paul had a lot of stuff weighing on his conscience, okay? You understand that, don't you? Before he got saved, what did he do? He persecuted the church. Some even think that he may have
Well, I know that he stood by and in authority allowed and saw other, made sure that other Christians were killed. He made sure that Christians were jailed. He made sure that Christians lived horrible lives. He persecuted the church of God. And in so doing, Jesus says, why do you fight against me? Right? He was fighting against his own Lord. He was going against God. He was going against Jesus. He was blaspheming the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Paul is not just some Sunday school little boy, okay? All right. Paul had was a guy that had a litany of sins behind him. I mean, he had a whole host of bad things that he had done in his life, okay? So don't just set up Paul as this great apostle and he doesn't really know what sin is. This guy knows about sin, and yet he says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. The testimony of our conscience. We can rejoice in our conscience. I find this very interesting, if you will, from a mind standpoint, from a psychological standpoint, because you've come across so many people that don't have a clear conscience. When I was in college, one of the reasons why our college that I went to had so many different rules that we had is because the president said this one time. He said, Dr. Horton said, he said, the reason why I have so many rules at our college and so many different things, he said, because I want my students to go to bed each night and pillow their head on and have a, he said it like this. He said, and have a soft pillow. Have a soft pillow. He said, I want them to have a clear conscience because nothing makes a softer pillow than a clean conscience. Nothing makes a softer pillow than a clean conscience. I find this very interesting because people today face extreme guilt issues. There's anxiety over all kinds of things. Over sin, of course, but over their weight, over their looks. Do you realize that there is a real phenomenon that is going on out there today? Maybe not with some of you here this evening, but there is a real phenomenon out there that people are actually having severe anxiety issues over the fact that they don't have enough Facebook likes as other people do. There is a social media craze that is out there that exists today that is a real issue that people deal with, and it all boils down to the fact of their own conscience, of what they think of themselves and what they think of others and what they think others think of them. In Korea and other places like Japan, if they don't make certain scores on tests, there's always many suicides after that day because there is a guilt of education. But most of all, people have a problem with their sin. A lot of times, integrity is non-existent, and morals there is none to speak of. And practically, a lot of people, their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. And so to say what Paul says here to me is very quite amazing, that he rejoices in the testimony of his own conscience. And do you rejoice in yours? Do you have such an integrity that you can rejoice over the fact there's nothing between your soul and the Savior? If so, you ought to rejoice. If you can sit here tonight and say, I rejoice in the testimony of my conscience, then I would say this, then you should be very happy about that. You should be thankful for that. You should be saying, thank God for that. Even though I was a sinner, even though I perhaps could have much upon my conscience, I have things gotten right with God. There are many people like people I've read of, and I don't have their last names, but I have their first, and true people, real people, people like Steve and people like Mary, real people who really went to real psychiatric institutes to get help. Steve was labeled a catatonic schizophrenic. He refused to respond to any questions with only a blank stare. Mary was labeled a manic depressive, and instead of saying nothing, Mary would simply scream out every time a question was asked to her, and she was labeled a manic depressive. The problem with both of them ended up being this, is that they would, the counselors, they being more of the idea, more behind a Christian counselor, refused to take such responses, and they just bluntly said, we know you have a problem, and we're not going to stop until you tell us what the problem is. Steve's problem was that he ended up failing his midterms in college and just simply didn't want to tell his parents and was overcome with guilt. And so he fell off into this place where he refused to talk to people. Mary's problem was that she had an affair with her next door neighbor and just immediately guilt overran her. And so she refused to talk to anybody about the situation. And many people that are out there are controlled by fear and they're controlled by guilt. And rejoicing, honestly, is the last thing they would ever think about doing in their conscience. They wouldn't want to do that in their conscience. And the reason why is this is because of what he says next. You say, how do I get to that place? I would want to be there, and I do too, but look what he says. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that not that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. The reason why he was able to rejoice in his conscience was this, is because his conscience was single. His mind was single. We don't oftentimes say it like that, or we don't say that he had simplicity is the way the Bible is, the way our King James Bible words it, but it's also translated other places as singleness of mind. In a negative way, it's thought of in the book of James like this, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. I'll tell you, if you want to have a conscience that's not, that you can't rejoice in, then go ahead and be double-minded. Say one thing and then do another. Talk out of both sides of your mouth, right? Is the idea. Don't have a singleness of heart. Don't have a unifying spirit, but rather have a heart that's divided. I love what David said. I love that verse when he says, "Unite my heart, Lord, to fear thy name." And how many times we have a divided heart. We need our hearts put back together, united into one spirit and one body so that we may have this, so that we may always praise and give glory to God. And if you want to have a conscience that's clear, you want to have a conscience that you can rejoice over, then may I encourage you to do this. First of all, don't be double-minded. Let me say it like this. Don't try to straddle the fence. Don't try to straddle the fence. In the political scene that we live in today, and this is just an illustration, this has nothing to do with anything politics go, but in the political scene today, you see that there's oftentimes the line is not blurred anymore, but in the society that we live in, it seems as if there's becoming more of a polarization of both political parties. No matter if you're Democrat or Republican, it doesn't matter. You can see that happening. If you don't see that happening, you're blind. That's happening, and straddling the fence is not really becoming an option for so many people anymore. But here's the deal. You know what? Straddling the fence for Jesus Christ has never been an option. That's never been something that has been put on the table for us, though maybe it has been in politics in times past. That's never been an option with our Lord. He said what? Ye are salt and ye are light. That's what he tells us. That's what he commands of us. Let's not be double-minded. And then he says, and also with godly sincerity. And I think there's a very good purpose that he puts it like that, because there are a lot of people, amen, out there that are sincere, but they're not godly, right? Am I right? There are a lot of people that are sincerely sincere, but they're just not godly. They're really ungodly sincere, right? I just sincerely believe that, you know, all roads just lead to God. Well, you're sincerely wrong, all right? You're sincerely wrong, because there is a difference between sincerity and godly sincerity. The Bible puts it out there, right there. He says, we did not come to you we came to you rather with simplicity and godly sincerity. Really, what does that mean? It means this. It has one meaning, and it's very, very interesting. It just means clear. We were open before you. You know, this is something that a lot of people struggle with, and is that just being clear, just being open, just putting it out there. Not beating around the bush. I'm not saying that you don't say things with tact, or you don't speak the truth in love. But here's the deal: is that people struggle with this thought of just being clear, just being open. Nothing in his mind offended them. He had a clean conscience. He had a clear conscience. But look at this. He puts it all in this context of the grace of God. Don't you like what Paul says later on in this, I think in the same epistle? He says, I am what I am by what? The grace of God. I mean, if anybody had a reason not to have a clear, single conscience, to me it would be Paul. If there'd be anybody that could not rejoice in their conscience, it would be Paul to me. But he could rejoice in his conscience because of the fact that the grace of God had cleared him, had cleaned him, and had washed him. And he says, by the grace of God, he says, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. And really, even to put it in the context that we're speaking of tonight, is that Paul had a clear conscience towards them. Towards the people that were in front of him. He never had tried to snooker them. He never tried to have a gimmick. He never tried to sell. He never tried to give out free samples of crystal clear lens cloths. All right. He even says to them in First Corinthians, there was such a discord amongst the brethren that he says, forget it. I don't even want y'all to pay me. I'm going to take my own job as my trade is as a tent maker, and I'll go over there and work. If it means me to do that, I'll do it just so that y'all don't have to fight about this thing, okay? I'll do it, okay? I'll do whatever. I'll spend and be spent for the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says basically like this, as any true preacher would say, he said, I'll pay you to preach, okay? I'll pay you to preach. You don't have to pay me anything. His conscience was clear towards them. And by the grace of God, this came about. And may we have such a clear conscience towards each other. Amen? May we not lie one to another. May we not try to hide things. May we just be clear and open and honest and upfront. This is how God would want us to be, and this is how Paul was, and he's demonstrating this, how we should be in our lives. Number two, we see not only his conscience, but secondly, we see his confidence. We see his confidence. Now, his confidence in this passage here in verse number 13 down through verse number 16 teaches us that his confidence was both purposeful and yet also peaceful. Now, he says in verse number 13, for we write none other things unto you. Speaking back to his conscience and what he had said to them earlier on, he says, now we write none other things unto you. We're not telling you something different. We're not trying to change the story or anything than what you read or acknowledge, okay? And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. Paul had every intention, as we saw earlier, to come to Corinth, but was unable to do so, as we already mentioned. And in this passage here, he gives us his purposeful and peaceful reason for coming, so that he could help them and give them a second benefit. You know, some people have said this before. Have you ever heard this statement before? Good intentions pave the path to hell. Has anybody ever heard that before? Good intentions pave the path to hell. You've heard that? And that's a true statement. I don't think there's anything wrong in that statement, but I do think there is also another side to that, because intentions and motives are something in which God himself even puts way up there. Even in our own mindset, don't we always want to know when there's a crime committed, especially a murder? What do we always want to know? The what? The motive. We want a motive. We want to know why did you do it? And when it doesn't come out, or the motive is not made clear, then people are kind of entangled, they're kind of infused, they're confused, they're saying, why did he do it? Why did he say this? Why did it happen? We don't understand. Because motive and intent is so important to us. I was just watching a football game last night, and it just blew my mind. There were three different calls, and they've got this real big thing now that when you tackle, you don't lead with your head, which I think is a really good rule. I got a severe concussion in high school because I led with the head one time before these rules were ever put into place. And they were leading with the head, and they had to measure. They thought by his actions, by the way he looked, by the way they were doing things, they said, did he intend to hurt the guy by leading with the crown of his head? And it's hard to know what people's intentions are, but nonetheless, they had to determine intent on this thing. Intents are necessary. Motives are important. God even judges even us by our motive and our intent one day. You ever thought about that? Romans chapter number 14, where he teaches us about the judgment seat of Christ. And that day, we're not just going to be judged, my friend, by what we have done, but for the reason why we've done those things that we've done. You know, you and I, you know perfectly well that you and I can do something that is very good, but have the wrong heart in doing it, right? We're not going to be rewarded for such. So God is very much concerned with intent. He's very much concerned with motive. And Paul expresses that to the Corinthians by saying, you know, my writings and my speech in the past has always been of a pure intent. He calls into question their own consciences, basically into their own hearts, and he makes them to make a self-examination of themselves. He says, hey, have y'all read my letters? Right? Did I preach to y'all? Was I with y'all for about a year and a half? I mean, did y'all see me? Was I pure? Was I honest? Did I ever lie to you? Did I ever say anything? Was I ambiguous? Did I try to get one over on you guys or anything like that? He just kind of puts them in the question. He kind of, like a good lawyer, kind of puts them up on the trial stage and says, hey guys, think about this thing for a minute. Think about what these other people are saying for a moment and realize my intentions have been good to us. In fact, this is going to be a recurring thing, though we might not bring it up as strongly as we are here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse number 17, verse chapter number 4 and verse number 2, chapter number 7 and verse number 2, chapter 12 and verse number 17, he brings this up time and time and time and time again. So don't tell me to tonight, well, intentions are not important. It's just as long as somebody's doing right, aren't wrong. Intentions are important. Motive is important. And one of the reasons why people have a bad conscience is because people are doing things that they know are right, but yet they're doing them for the wrong reasons. I think a lot of people get out of church for that very reason. I think there's a lot of people that get out of church because they live or they play church or they sing the songs, they just kind of run through the motions of church, and yet they don't have a heart for God. I'm not saying they're not saved, I'm just saying they're doing it for the wrong reason. And so one day they finally crack and they don't come back to church anymore. One day they just stop coming Wednesday nights, or they stop coming Sunday nights, and finally they stop coming Sunday mornings, and finally they just don't come at all. I have not been in the ministry very long, okay? But I've seen that happen time and 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 time again. If I could tell you the amount of people that were in this church that were like that, and if those people were to come back tonight, we wouldn't be able to sit enough people in here because of that, just because of that one fact. We won't be able to sit them in here. Because we don't check our hearts and we don't check our motives often enough, and we don't check our intentions as often as we should. But oftentimes we just walk into a church building and we come in, we sing the songs and we leave, and we don't check out what we check in, we check out, and we don't check in, check out, we don't check out our motives. We don't check out our intentions, why we're doing what we're doing. Now he tells them, he does acknowledge the very fact that some of them had actually, he says in verse number 14, it says, and as also you have acknowledged us in part, and that we are your rejoicing. He says to some of you, hey, as much as we're your rejoicing, as much as you are our rejoicing, he says, we are your rejoicing. Now to some of you, maybe not to all of you, but to some of you, and to me it does seem like a bit of a foreign situation, but for some of you it might not. But for some of you, this might seem like a foreign situation because maybe you've never been in a situation like this, but do you realize that things like this actually happen? I know pastors after pastor that I can tell you about now. I know a pastor in Florida that currently has been hurt by the ministry time and time again by three different churches. where part of the people loved him and part of the people hated him. Part of the people wanted him to stay and part of the people said, you got to leave. Part of the people trusted him, part of the people didn't. And there was division, there was faction in the church, and it hurt the church, and it hurt the preacher, and it hurt his family, and it hurt others. And I'm just telling you tonight, situations like this are not foreign. Things like this are happening all over the place. Some of you probably have been in churches where you've experienced that before, where leadership has been called into question, or leadership has been put on the chopping block, perhaps, or leadership has been given the vote out, and nobody else is really, in some way, shape, or form, as everybody else didn't, nobody else got a decision, but somebody in the powerful, as one pastor called him, the church boss got the decision and kicked the pastor out and got rid of him because he didn't like what he was preaching or like what he was saying, or for whatever reason. I don't know all the reasons, okay? But here's the deal. I'm not glad that our church is not like that tonight, but here's the deal. Let us be careful and let us be listening and let us be hearing what the Bible says here, that such things like this ought not to be. Well, ought not to be so. There ought to be a unity in the church. There ought to be unifying factors in God's house. And Paul even says to him, he says, I intended to come to you, and I even intended to come to give you a second benefit, to bless you in the way that I blessed you the first time. Paul was going to be the next special speaker, basically. Can you imagine, who in here tonight, if we announced that, all right, Apostle Paul will be here next week, and he'll be preaching both morning and evening. Now, who in their right mind wouldn't take off of work to come hear the apostle preach, right? Would anybody just say, you know what, I'm not going to worry about that? But there were people like that in Paul's day, calling him into question, calling the apostle into question. And many times that happens in churches. Now he's saying, I didn't come to you. I didn't come to you as some fickle man. I didn't come to you in some way saying one thing and then doing another. But there were some that were saying he was. Some that were saying, well, he says this and he never comes and does this. And he says in verse number 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Now he begins his questioning. We've seen his conscience, we've seen his confidence, and we've seen finally his questions. His questions are both convicting and they're also clearing. Convicting and clearing. Clearing, Paul, I think, of all wrongdoing, and also convicting to us of how do we answer, how do we speak, how do we talk. For he says in verse number 17, he says, When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? I just want to stop here for a second and just say, in studying this out, I don't know about you, but 2 Corinthians, when I first read 2 Corinthians, I was like, what's he kind of trying to get at? What's Paul saying here? I mean, what's going on here in these verses? I mean, what's a lot of the things that we're dealing with has to be taken with context, has to be taken with what's happening in the situation, and just has to be studied out. This is not necessarily just something where you just kind of just say, well, this is real upfront and plain. But this thing is really cool how God's word deals with so many factors of our lives, doesn't it? I mean, all the way down to our speech. And all the way down, even the pettiness, even it deals with the pettiness of being fickle or not. Of being saying one thing and then doing another. God's word is so concerned about every aspect of our life. And people are just saying, well, God's word is just concerned about this. Or even some people say with these modern versions, well, as long as we got it right on Jesus Christ, that's all we got to have it right on. My friend, God doesn't want to just have it right on Jesus, even though that's really important. God wants to have it right on everything. Be ye therefore perfect as I am perfect, the Bible says. That's the standard. Now, here's how to get the standard. Here's how to do it. Here's how we need to live our lives. It's so awesome. It's here before us. And he asks these questions, and in these questions, you find such conviction. I encourage you when you witness to somebody, okay? When you witness, I would encourage you to ask them questions. Because when you ask people questions, it makes people think. Whenever you charge somebody or accuse somebody, it makes them defensive oftentimes. What did Jesus do with the rich man? What are the greatest commandments? Right? And he had to think. You see, we ought to ask, what did he do with the woman at the well? He asked her questions. I mean, ask questions. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's asking us questions. He's asking believers, in this case, questions. He says, do I use lightness? Now, these are not questions that he knows the answer to the questions. He's not being rhetorical, but he says basically the same thing over again. Do I use lightness? What does that mean? Word lightness here, we don't say it like that. But am I light in my speech? Am I casual in my talk? There's a lot of people that are just casual in their talk. I mean, I think there's a lot of people, a lot of times we are too casual in our speech. We're too variable. We're too irregular. Does my speech fluctuate? Not in tone or anything like that. Do I use overtones or innuendos? Or do I just say how it is? Do I speak plainly or do I not? Just read Paul's letters. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He names people that, he calls out people that are saved and unsaved. He calls out people that are sinning. He expresses clear views on salvation, sin, Jesus Christ, the church, and the Jews. He's not hard to grab a hold of or pin down. He's not a greased up politician, okay? That's not what he is, okay? You ever seen those? You ever watch a politician in a debate sometimes? I mean, you can't ever get a finger on them. You know, it's like somebody put Vaseline all over them before they got in there. You can't get an answer out of a politician so many times. But Paul says, yeah, I'm not like that. You ask me a question, I'll tell you what the answer is. I'll be black and white with you. Do I make promises according to the flesh? Do I purpose things in keeping with how the flesh feels or how it works? What does he mean by that? What he means is simply, do I promise you things like, well, if I feel like being there, I'll be there. If I feel like coming to Corinth, I'll come there, okay? If that's how I'm feeling. Let me ask you a question. If you've gotten beaten 39 times on three different occasions, you've gotten beat by robbers and you've gotten beat by your own countrymen, if you've been put in prison, do you think you're ever going to feel like traveling much places? I don't think so, okay? Paul didn't base his life upon his feelings and upon his flesh. He based it on what he many times says, the will of God. The will of God. He says, I'll do these things if the will of God. By the will of God. Go over to James chapter number 4 and let's notice real quickly what the Bible teaches us about that. This is not a message on the will of God, but I think this is an important verse for you to see. Perhaps you already know it very well, but look here in James chapter number 4. How should we answer people if we're doing things and how we're doing them? Perhaps we're to be somewhere tomorrow or the next day, and should we just say, well, I'll do it if I can do it, or no, listen to what he says. He says, whereas in chapter number 4, James 4, in verse number 14, or verse number 13, now it says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, listen to this, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, so James teaches us, and as Paul teaches us, how should we? We should live spiritually. You know, God is in control of these things. Do I speak yea, yea, or nay, nay? Meaning, do I say, I might be there or I might not? I just don't know. If things work out, that's what he's teaching us. That's what he's saying here in verse number 17. Do I say yay, yay, and nay, nay? Do I say, well, I might or I might not? I don't know. I hope to be there. He doesn't talk like that. No, he said what he meant and he meant what he said. He was sorry he couldn't come, but he had reasons why he couldn't make it, and the Lord's will was for him not to be there. But he fully intended to hold up into his end of the bargain. The problem oftentimes, though, is with speech that is yea, yea, and nay, nay, that is says one thing then does another, is that the problem is that you know what you end up being? You end up being the classic parable of the boy that cries wolf, right? Nobody believes you. When you speak out both sides of your mouth, nobody believes you. Nobody's going to hold to anything that you say. They're going to say, well, he said that before and never meant it. Jesus says in James chapter number 5 and verse number 37, he says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Whatsoever cometh more than these is sin. Hey, if whatsoever comes more of these, if you got somebody, out there that's saying this and saying that, and he says, it's swearing. Well, I swear this. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Most of the time, a person that says they swear on a stack of Bibles is not the person you're going to trust, okay? All right? Just be honest about it. Trust the people where their yes is yes and their no is no. What they say is what they say and what they mean is what they mean. Even as James backs that up in James 5:12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And this is exactly what was happening in Paul's case. His preaching, even in this case, was being called into question. It amazes me that Satan will try to use anything to bring division in his church. Here is a guy that's facing certain death. Here's a guy that doesn't want to come because he doesn't want to chastise them sharply. Here's a guy that loves the Corinthians more than anybody else, and yet Satan is using this case against him and saying, you can't trust this guy. Don't we have any mercy on anybody? Do we have any mercy on people? Or does everybody have to just say, we got to do it just like us? I mean, if they don't do it like, everybody's got to, if they're not, they're just wicked. Well, he said he'd be here and he wasn't here. Don't we have mercy on people? Have mercy. But Paul then closes this all thing up and he brings it into the promises of God by teaching us here in verse number 18. He says, but as God is true, our war to you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Listen to me as we close up. Essentially, Paul is telling them, if you don't believe me, if you think my intentions are not right or true, or whatever, fine. Okay? I can't make you believe me. You want to judge me on that? But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Let me tell you something. What's not going to be on trial today is God and His Word. We're not putting God on trial. We're not putting Jesus on trial. He's already been put on trial once, okay? We're not putting Him on trial again. We're not putting His Word on trial, okay? We're not putting those things up because, in fact, God and His Word, they are the standard and they are the ones that put us on trial. We preach Christ. We preach the Son of God to you, okay? We preach the promises of God to you. We are preaching Him, preaching God. For He says in verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. They're true unto the glory of God by us. When you say amen in here, all you're saying is, that's true, preacher. That's true. Amen. You can say that. It's all right. But here's the deal. He's saying to the Corinthians, he's saying, guys, listen to me. Whether you want to believe me or not, whether it's me or whether or not, whether my intentions are proved out or not, hey, here's one thing that's not going to be put on trial. Here's one thing that there's not going to be any questions about, is that is God's word true or is it not? Let God be true and every man a liar, the Bible says. And let us have this confidence that whether the preacher's right or this guy's right or this person is right over here, you know what? We can have a surety and we can have confidence and we can have a conscience that's clear and concise and perfect because of this book right here. And we can line up with this right here. I guarantee that not everybody's going to believe and not everybody, or I should say, not everybody's going to think exactly like I think and not everybody's going to do everything exactly the way I do. I'm not made to make robots out here, okay? You're all people with brains and you should use them, amen? But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Make sure that you line everything up with this book. Make sure that your Bible is what you're holding on to. Make sure this is the Bible. This is the book that you're lining your life up with. Make sure this is what it's being preached about and taught about and brought about. For we preach Christ. And he says, not only that, we've been established by Christ. He says, for now which we have been established with us with you in Christ and hath anointed us as God. He says, guys, whether you call me into where you think I'm saying is right or wrong, that's of no difference. That God's word is right. And also this, we've been appointed by God. We've been appointed by God to preach his word and to teach his word and to establish. We've been established by Christ to preach God's word. And you know what? I'm not trying to be rude or crude or mean or anything here tonight, but here's the deal. Whether you believe me or not or anything, it makes no difference to me. The point is this. The point is that I've been called to preach the word of God, and that's my calling. That's what I have to do. That's what God's put in my bones to preach. And though sometimes I don't even understand it myself, and sometimes I look at myself in the mirror and I think, why would God call somebody like me? I don't get it. I don't understand it. But I'll tell you this, God's established me and God's allowed me to preach his word, and I'm glad for it. And then thirdly, he says, we have the pledge, we have the earnest of his spirit, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the spirit in our hearts. We have his spirit in our hearts that is using us and helping us to preach his word. And you might be sitting here tonight with a conscience that condemns you, a confidence that is shaken. And maybe you have questions that are not answered. But answer this in your mind. Answer this in your mind. Is God true or is he a liar? Is God true or is he a liar? Are his promises true or are they not? Don't put your hope in somebody. And really, this is a great message to anybody that you know out there that has gotten out of church and that has gotten away from God and that is maybe in some way, some shape or form that somebody has disappointed them. This is a great passage for this for those people right there. Because Paul had a good reason why he couldn't make it to Corinth, he had good reasons and he had a fully purpose to go. Yet he says here in the end, believe me. He's saying basically, don't believe me, believe God. Listen to God. Trust in his word and trust what he says. Listen to what he says about your conscience and confess your sin. Be secure in the healing that comes with that. Have confidence to believe and trust that his plans and his purpose and his place, his peace are perfect in her life. Even as it says in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end and have your questions answered in God's holy word. Be sincere in your plea and intentions and motives. Be sincere with your questions. Be sincere in your confidence. Be sincere in your conscience. Be single-minded. God can give you, my friend, a conscience that you can rejoice in. He can give you that by the grace of God. Father, we thank you for what you do for us. I pray that you please will help us, Father, to have a conscience we can rejoice in. Help us to be simple. Help us to have simplicity. Help us, Father, to be sincere, to be open and clear. Help us to have confidence in your precious promises that no matter what questions we might have, that God, they can be answered in your most precious and holy word. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. God bless.